When they were very young, I still have in bins and boxes up at the house little drawings and coloring pictures and silly little poems. My oldest daughter liked to write silly little poems, all in big scratchy letters, and those always pleased me. They didn't change whether or not my kids were my kids. And it didn't make me, love them any more or less, for that matter. But they sure were special. And so I just can't bring myself to throw those away, despite the fact that occasionally I get accused of being something akin to a hoarder. When my kids got older, especially my oldest daughter, showed an interest in wood turning, because I have a lathe, and someday when I get it set up, I hope to start doing some more of that. She wanted to give it a try, and oh, she made my day. So I got a nice piece of cherry, and we put it on there, and she was turning a candlestick of sorts, just experimenting with the different blades. Made my day. Made my week. I think if you come to church with the goal of serving God by trying to be an encouragement to the others at church, whether you get a blessing or not, hopefully you will, but I think that's kind of like doing to the Lord what my children did for me when they wanted to participate in my life by giving me little bits of art or participating in some of my interests. So for that special music, thank you. That was fantastic. I love that song. So, and if you have more behind-the-scenes ways of serving the Lord and participating in his work here, good on you, like the Australians say. Please go right ahead, because I think it pleases him, and it definitely glorifies him when we serve him by serving each other. For now, though, would you turn with me back to James chapter 1? Last week, we started this new study in the book of James. It's an interesting book, not a lot of heavy-duty theology right on the surface anyway, but it is most definitely written by a pastor who had a heart for the people who were part of his church family. And as they were scattered due to persecution in Jerusalem, sometimes losing their property, their belongings, sometimes losing family members to prison or to martyrdom, scattered to the Gentile nations all around, and Samaria and some other places. This pastor's heart was still concerned for the spiritual welfare of those to whom he had been ministering. And in James chapter 1, we saw last week, James starts off in the first 10 verses there, 11 verses, trying to encourage the brethren who are scattered abroad to remember that trials are a great opportunity to grow spiritually. And he says some strange things, unless you know his heart. He says we're supposed to count trials as all joy. Depending on the trial, that can be a challenge. But when we understand the truth about God's purpose in it, it can be a beautiful thing. If you look with me at verse 12, we're going to be looking at the next section of James chapter 1 this morning, Lord willing. In verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The word temptation in verse 12 is practically the same word as it is in verse 2 when it uses the word trials, depending on the translation of the Bible that you use. There's a little bit of a different tense given to the word, but the idea behind that word is when we go through something that tests our faith, it tries us. Like, if you want to know if this is a genuine gold coin, you can ruin your enamel by trying to bite it, which usually isn't recommended. Or you can put it through a chemical test. Or you can put it in the fire. If you're trying to purify it, you put it in the fire, melt it down, and scrape off the dross off the top. Purification, testing, proving the metal of something. Not metal like iron, but metal with two T's, testing the strength of your faith. Verse 12 is a beautiful ending to those first 10 or 11 verses. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, that's the goal, to be approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice there's a direct connection between those who love him and those who endure those trials. The crown of life is promised to both of them, because there's not both of them, they're the same people. There's supposed to be a correlation between the two. But verse 13 is a little bit striking. If you're expecting more encouraging words, he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now that's an odd verse. Why would he put that verse there? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. How strange. Well, I think he's saying that because there's actually two different ways to respond to temptations or trials, those things we go through that are challenging for us. Sometimes we might be tempted to grumble as we go through those experiences. You hit your thumb with a hammer when you're trying to put in the nails, and it's been a hot, sweaty day, and everything seems to be going wrong, and you drop the last three nails down the vent. Yeah, sometimes you feel like just, you know? That's natural. Depending. What do we do? Sometimes, when we have those two options, sometimes we can respond like it calls us to in verse 2 and the following verses there, to respond in joy, to be thankful to the Lord for the trial. But there is another response, and that is the fleshly response. And there's a reason why verse 13 sounds like somebody is blaming God for the difficulty and struggle that I'm going through currently. There's a reason why he does that, because guess what the flesh likes to do? Let's touch for a moment on the flesh. I was reading about some college students who their roommate was sound asleep, sleeping very heavily. He was a heavy sleeper, and they went and got some Limburger cheese. Do you know about Limburger cheese? I love cheese. I mean, I really like cheese. It doesn't always like me, but I do like cheese. Limburger is uniquely stinky. It has a distinct odor. And they rubbed a little bit of Limburger cheese on their sleeping roommate's upper lip. It wasn't long before he woke up and he sniffed and he looked around and he said, "This room stinks." And he left and he went out in the hallway and they heard him say, "This hallway stinks." And he ran outside and he said, "The whole world stinks." Well, I can't argue against that too much, but that wasn't really the problem, was it? Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned? First, they sewed fig leaves together. Remember that? Remember why they did that? They were trying to cover up. The second thing they did, when they heard God's voice as he was walking in the garden, they ran away and hid. It's the second thing they did. And when God finally confronted them and asked him those oh-so-interesting questions that we know he already knew the answer to, one of the studies I hope to do with you someday, if you don't do it on your own first, is looking through the Bible at the questions that God asks, because there are some very interesting implications to the questions God asks. But when they were confronted with God's questions, they blame shifted. Eve said, it was that serpent. And we'll get to Adam in a moment. They blame shifted. They covered up and they ran away and hid. Guess what we've been doing ever since when we sin, especially if we get busted? We cover up, we run away and hide, and we blame shift. Look at how children work. All right, who took that last cookie? Right? All the same things, or they run away and hide. And we do the same thing as adults. Because when we ate from that fruit tree in the garden, the flesh was born. Remember the name of that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's why we have so many people who think they can judge for themselves what's good enough for them and what's not good for them. Thank you very much. I don't need some God or some book or some preacher or some church or some Christian telling me how to live. Thank you very much. I've got this. That came directly from that tree, and it is the flesh. Of the three major enemies of our soul, the flesh is by far the one we wrestle with the most and the most often. The flesh doesn't want God because the flesh thinks we are God and able to judge good and evil for ourselves. It puts us in contention with the real God, who is the judge of good and evil. We're in a contest with him. It's become a competition. I'm okay with God as long as he agrees with my idea of what's okay for me and what's not okay for me. It's kind of the world's theme if you bring up God. The flesh is dangerous. It likes to cover sin up. It likes to run away and hide and deny that anything's happened. It likes to blame shift like Adam did. What about you, Adam? And he said, "Well, the woman who you gave me." That's called compound blame shifting. You're blaming everybody else in the room except yourself. And it was the birth of the flesh. The flesh is that thing that thinks, "I'm right." And the flesh thinks, "I have rights." And the flesh likes to say, "You need to learn to respect and appreciate my rights. Because I've got rights." There's a clear example of the flesh. If you'll put your bulletin or something there in the book of James and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4, we have a literally amazing illustration of the flesh engaged with God in a man named Cain. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife," in Genesis 4, starting in verse 1, "and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." I find that very interesting. It wasn't just his deeds, but it was his person that God respected in Abel and not in Cain. Verse 5, halfway through, it says, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." And like that one guy used to say on the radio, you probably know the rest of the story. But in this particular case, look at how Cain responded. Cain did not get what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted to have his rights respected and acknowledged and appreciated by God. God had respect for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. I'll let you ponder why that might have been, because that's a very interesting thing to ponder, especially in light of some other scriptures. But the point for this morning is Cain wanted something, and he was denied. And rather than submitting to the perfect counsel that he got from God himself, imagine God being your counselor. But it didn't work. Cain wasn't fixed. But it wasn't because God isn't perfect. It's because Cain refused to unclench his fist. He wanted to be respected just for what he already was without making any changes. The flesh does not like repentance. Repentance says, I'm wrong and I need a savior. Whatever I need to change or do, I need a savior. The flesh refuses to say that. It doesn't like having to change or say that. It likes being fine just the way I'm fine, just the way I am. Good and evil, right? I'm good. Cain didn't get what he wanted, and when he didn't get what he wanted, he was offended, and his emotions flared. It said he got angry and his countenance fell. We understand anger. Do you know what having your countenance falling looks like? Anybody ever have any teenagers? You tell them to put away the phone or the video game or get off the phone or whatever, and they get angry and their countenance falls. And you can see it. You can tell exactly what they're thinking and feeling because of the way they carry themselves or stomp around or toss things around or sulk. Cain, why are you angry? Another one of those great questions. And why has your countenance fallen? Cain was given the best counsel anyone could ever be given. And went out and murdered his brother. It resulted in death. If you turn back over to James chapter 1 and look with me there at verse 13. Actually, we should look at verse 14 and 15. We know from verse 13 that people tend to blame shift. And so the warning is not to do that with God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one, think of Cain, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death? What is death? We had a funeral yesterday. Because someone experienced death. We like to think, in these bodies that we walk around in and recognize each other with, that death is the ceasing of the functioning of this physical body. But it's more complicated than that. Or maybe more simple than that. In the Bible, death has less to do with the ceasing of bodily functions. I mean, here's God, right? He sees not only our life here on earth, but also he knows what happens to us after we die, where we go, and what the conditions are there. For God, death isn't a ceasing of something, it's a transition, it's a change. What changed? Well, the immaterial part of a person separated from the material part of the person. Death in the Bible is a separation of something. For instance, in the garden, when God said, "You shall surely die and eat from that tree," did they croak as soon as they ate from the fruit? Well, no, their bodily functions didn't cease, but they were separated, weren't they? They were separated from God. There became this barrier, this thing between us and him that requires a savior to fix. Revelation speaks of something called the second death. You know what the second death is? That's that time when people's spiritual, their immaterial part, their spirit, is separated from God for eternity. Revelations calls it the second death. It mentions it more than once. It also says that those who remain in heaven with God will have their tears removed, and it says specifically, there will be no more death. You know what that means? No more separation. I've moved a lot. A lot. And I have left friends with a broken heart a number of various times. Friends, family, church family. This life is difficult because of those separations. But if you've ever talked to somebody who's been through a divorce, some of them say, oh, it's like somebody died in my life, but they still live right down the street. Why would they say that? Because they're experiencing the same exact things we go through when we experience significant loss, significant separation from something we care about. Death in the Bible is separation. And guess what giving into the flesh leads to? Verse 15 says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Physical death in the case of Adam and Abel. But there was also separation there from Abel from his family. Cain got separated from his family at that point. Earlier, I asked a question in verse 13. Who in their right mind would even think to say that God tempted us to sin when we go through trials? Well, the answer is that the fleshly response to trials starts with a self-centered focus of the mind. It leads naturally and obviously to unrighteous anger, because if what I declare is good doesn't happen, I deserve to bring judgment on someone. I deserve to punish. And what that leads to further, if you continue down that path, it leads to anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Bible results, including blaming him. The better response, there are these two paths, right? Two responses to the trials in our lives. And I have just a few relatively brief encouragements for you this morning. If you would prefer not to walk on that path of the flesh, there's a living being at the end of that path. And that living being wants to hurt you and everyone who you care about and anyone who knows you and is surrounded by you. If you walk down the path of the flesh, there's fun down that path. It's a little easier sometimes. You can get away with a whole lot more down that path, but it leads to harm. But there's this other path. We learned a little bit about it in the first 7 or 8 verses there. Let's look at it now in the remaining verses that we have in our section this morning as we look to close. That other path, there is a living being at the end of that path too. He is not a creature. He is the creator. And at the end of that path, even though it takes patience, trials as well as blessings, challenges and difficulty, and it's a narrow path, the one at the end of that path wants to bless you and make you live. And he wants to bless everyone who is around you in your sphere of influence, everybody who is near you. He wants even to use you to bless them in his goodness. But in order to walk on that path, we need to cultivate three things. If you look with me at verse 17 and 18, we have to cultivate the right mind to respond to trials in a way that pleases God. 17 and 18 says, let me read 16 too, because it's a good verse. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Ephesians 4, I think it is, talks about how that the flesh has a character trait. It's characterized by deceitful lusts, deceitful, very strong desires. Deceitful means lying. And here it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When it comes to cultivating the right mind, we must perceive God the way those verses declare him. Everything about him and from him is good. You want to know what will test your belief of that, if you actually say you believe that? Trials. Trials will challenge you and show you where you are weak in your faith, in your trust of Him being a good God. You believe He's a good God? You believe everything that comes from Him is good? Do you trust Him to be God who knows good and evil better than us? If you do, praise the Lord. When the trials come this next week, keep it up. Keep trusting Him. Cultivate that mind of trust that He is good in everything. The scriptures here say there's no shadow of turning, no shiftiness, no unreliability. The words here, no shadow of turning, is usually an idiom that was used for the cycle of the stars and size and the moon. You know how the moon kind of, it seems like it turns away during the moon. We know there's other things more complicated than that happening, but it goes through these phases, and there's a period of darkness where sometimes you can't even see the moon. If you do, it's just a shadow. God isn't like that. There aren't periods of time where He's looking off over here. God is good and perfect, strong and excellent in every way and everything. And His gifts are never anything different than good and perfect, regardless of whether or not we find them pleasant or unpleasant. Remember, just because something is unpleasant doesn't mean that it's evil. If God chooses to give you something unpleasant, and everything that comes from Him is good, can unpleasant things be good? Yeah. Anybody like spinach? Is it good for you? I love spinach, by the way. It's a good illustration. Spinach is good for you. Was your mother evil for giving you spinach if you didn't like it? Well, no. But it was certainly unpleasant. We won't even get into lima beans this morning. But good gifts, perfect gifts, these are two different words, two different types of gifts. One is granted to us because of Him being God, just because of His goodness and our being around Him, we get benefits from that. The other gift is things, fulfilling things that come from Him, those things that can bring us to contentment, maturity, or fulfillment. Both of those two gifts, the good and perfect gifts, are good because they come from Him. In order to respond to trials right, we need to cultivate a mindset in which God is always good, always right, always caring and loving, and we must trust Him. His goal, in verse 18, is to use us to glorify Him, to make us sort of the first fruits. You know what first fruits are? You ever heard of the word cream of the crop? The good stuff at the top? Of all of this good fruit, it's the best of that good fruit? That's something of what that word means. And He desires us to do that. Why would He then tempt us to do evil? Of course He wouldn't. Those trials come along for a different purpose than to try to get us to sin. It's not God's purpose. These trials, if we respond to them right, first we need to cultivate the right kind of mind. Secondly, in verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." In order to respond to God's ways, in God's way, to trials, first of all, we have to cultivate the right mind. Secondly, the right heart. Who are those who love Him? He gives them a crown of life, the ones who love Him. That word love is the word agape, agape love. And it is not warm fuzzies. Ever have the warm fuzzies for someone or something? You just want to hug him and... Okay, genuine agape love can involve emotion. But agape love has more to do with up here than it does with the fuzzy feelings. Agape love has to do with what you value, what you treasure, what you think is important. I have things that my dad gave me that I have in my office that I keep there because they're precious to me. they're temporary. If I lost them, I'd feel bad, but still, it's just a thing. But this is a good example. Of all the things in my office, I might be willing to lose a lot of stuff. I've got a lot of junk in my office right now. I'm still unpacking and refiling. But there are certain things that it would hurt me more than others, right? Because I treasure them. That's the agape kind of thing. And we're supposed to have that for him, for God. Agape love for, that's the kind of love he has for us. Valuing, treasuring, thinking of as important, whether you like it or not, has very little to do with whether or not you like the thing or not. Hopefully, you like God as well as love him. But we need to cultivate the right heart. Loving self, you ever heard of self-esteem? Prioritizing self is the opposite of agape love for God. The flesh is against God. It's one of the enemies of our soul. The world is teaching absolutely backwards from what the Bible teaches believers should be with their Heavenly Father, especially in light of themselves. In order to respond to trials right, we need to cultivate the right mind, believing that God is always good. We need to cultivate the right heart, the right love, the right values, his idea of what's good. And lastly, to respond to God's way to trials, we must cultivate the right attitude or the right spirit, mind, heart, and spirit. Look with me at verse 19, if you would. The one verse in the passage we haven't looked at, 19 and 20, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren," this is in response to trials. This entire passage has that context. He says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The word slow is a word that means slow to believe, slow to apprehend. It can mean dull, like mentally. It can actually mean, and I got this from a Bible dictionary, I didn't make this up, stupid. When it comes to speaking and wrath, we are to be slow. Learning disability. It's okay to not be quick when it comes to your anger, when it comes to your pushiness, when it comes to, the word wrath means agitation of the soul, impulse or desire or any violent emotion, but especially anger, and specifically with a desire to punish. If the flesh thinks that it's like God and it gets offended, you know what we think God does when he gets offended? Well, he punishes people, right? Well, he's more complicated than that, we know, and more gracious and merciful. But guess what the flesh wants to do? Did you ever want to get that guy? I'll get even with them. My mother had a really great word when she was driving and somebody cut her off or something. She called him a ninny. That was her way of scratching that itch. No. What kind of attitude is swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? A disciple. A receiver. A learner. Someone who realizes we have two ears and one mouth, so maybe we should listen twice as much. You've heard that bumper sticker saying, right? Twice as ready to listen than we are to speak. A disciple is different than just being a Christian. A disciple is a believer, a Christian, who has decided that they will commit their lives to being a student of the Savior. Quick to listen, quick to learn, quick to receive, and slow to respond with some kind of judgmental anger. Slow to shoot off the mouth, to spew opinion. Discipleship. It's different than simply being involved in a lot of activity for God. It's like a nice balance, like Mary and Martha. Remember them? The brothers or the sisters of Lazarus? Lazarus. One was willing to work, but needed a gentle rebuke the first time. The second time we see them, she's still working, but she's not complaining, and her heart is right. And Mary is still seated with the Lord, learning from him. Being a disciple and being a Christian, they're supposed to be the same thing. But we've complicated the issue to a degree. The heart of a disciple is the heart that can respond to trials in a way that pleases God, because a disciple's heart leans towards having the right mind and the right heart and the right attitude. A disciple. Receiving trials from the Lord, responding in a way that pleases him, we have to be cultivating the right mind, the right heart, and the right attitude. It will lead to life. Maybe not a long physical life, but it leads to him, and he is life. And he can protect us from all of the dangers of the flesh. Being a disciple. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these rich passages from James, the pastor at Jerusalem. There's a lot of juicy tidbits in here, Father. Please teach us to be swift to hear, ready to receive. Help us to be disciples, Father, ready to learn from you, whatever it is that you give us, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. Father, please teach us not to walk on the easier path, the wider path, the path that's characterized by the enemies of you and the enemies of our soul, despite the fact that sometimes they speak softly to us, and it's easier on that path sometimes. Father, we need you. We readily admit as a church family that we need you. We want more of you, and we are excited for the day when we can finally stand in your very presence, Father. Please help us to be patient while we go through these trials, while we grow spiritually to look more and more like your Son, to be disciples. Help us to grow, to learn to walk through both the blessings and the trials that you send our way. Father, as we close with a song, I would ask that you would help each one of us, those of us who trust you as our Savior, as our Heavenly Father, through your Son. Father, help us to commit to being a disciple, to not just be content with our ticket to heaven being punched, but that we're ready to learn and grow and become more of what you want us to be. Help us, Father, in that commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.